Let us stand as we join together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this beautiful autumn day, for the calm that there has been throughout the day, that it has been a dry, fresh day. We thank you for your blessings to all men, even in ways like this. But especially we thank you that on your day, we have been able to think more often about you. We have been able to come to worship you morning and evening. We have been able to have time to spend in the afternoon with you, whether in prayer or in reading good material for our souls, or helping someone in their time of need. We thank you, Lord, for the Sabbath rest, and that you have set this one day aside for us in seven, when we can truly rest and not be caught up with other concerns that we're caught up with during the week. And especially we thank you for the privilege of worship and for public worship. And we thank you that now, as we have gathered together, we have freedom to do so. We are not told to leave this church hall and go to our homes. We have this freedom, O Lord, to be together, even though in a somewhat constrained way. And we pray that you'll bless us as we do offer up our worship to you. Hear our prayer, O God. Please accept of our praise, and please speak to us from your word in its reading and preaching. Lord, we know the need for cleansing from sins before any of our worship can be acceptable to you. And therefore we ask that wherein we have failed you today and not glorified you as we could have done, please forgive us and please help us to be faithful and to have a greater zeal for you and love for you. We thank you, O God, that we've had an open Bible all of our lives, and we may read about other believers in other lands, whether at this time or in the past, who were forbidden to have a Bible or any part of it, and were only living out their faith by something they heard maybe years ago, and by what they heard have trusted in you for salvation. Lord, how privileged we are. But let us not become used to our privileges. Let us not take them for granted, but to realize that it's a wonderful thing that we are able to open your holy word. Help us to revere it, and more, help us to revere you, the author of it, and Christ, who is at the center of it. So, Lord God, we ask your blessing upon us this evening, and we pray for others who might be here this evening, but because either of the pandemic or because of some other commitment are not able to be out this evening. Be with them and keep them safe where they are. May they know a blessing this Sabbath evening. We pray for others not far away from here who are listening to the preaching of your word in their cars, and we ask that they will know blessing. We ask that you'll be with the preacher, Ronnie McCracken, this evening in the park and ride, and may he know your help in expounding your word. And we pray that you'll speak to people who are attending that meeting, O Lord, and meet each one at their point of spiritual need. So, Father, hear these, our petitions. Continue with us and bless us, we pray, and we ask all these things in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Saviour and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, our first selection for praise is Psalm number 90A. And we're singing stanzas 1 to 3 and then stanzas 6. We're rather listening to the singing, but in our hearts singing to God. Psalm 90a, stanzas 1 to 3 and 6. So the psalm starts on page 208 in our Psalters. And it begins with the words, Lord, you have been our dwelling place through all the ages of our race. It's the Lord God who has created the world for us to live in, and in that sense, He is our dwelling place. He has given us a space in which we can exist, we can breathe, we can move around. He has brought it all about, and it's for our benefit. And yet, even though we have such great freedom in living, we are finite creatures. We are not in this world forever. Stanza 2, you turn man back to dust again and say, return, O sons of men. And the brevity of our lives should sober us. It should sober all people and place in the heart of each person a desire to seek God and to know Him and to live for Him and for His glory. Stanza 6 says, teach us to number all our days so that our hearts find wisdom's ways. Return, O Lord, how long will it be? Let us, your servants, pity see. Fill us each morning with your grace. We'll sing for joy, be glad always. If this is our attitude towards life and especially towards God, then God will give us peace. And even though our lives are finite in this world, that doesn't matter, because if we're at one with God, then all is well. Psalm number 90a, stanzas 1 to 3, followed by stanza 6. We remain seated as we follow this singing on the CD.
Thank you.
Let us now turn to God's holy word and to the book of Nehemiah and to chapter 5, where we continue our series of studies from this book, Nehemiah chapter 5, and we read from the first verse. And there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. For there were those who said, "We, our sons and our daughters are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live." There were also some who said, "We have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine." There were also those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. And indeed, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards." And I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. After serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and rulers and said to them, "Each of you is exacting usury from his brother." So I called a great assembly against them. And I said to them, "According to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now, indeed, will you even sell your brethren? Or should they be sold to us?" Then they were silenced and found nothing to say. Then I said, What you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? I also, with my brethren and my servants, am lending them money and grain. Let us stop this usury. Restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses, also a hundredth of the money and the grain, the new wine and the oil which you have charged them." So they said, "We will restore it and will require nothing from them. We will do as you say." Then I called the priests and required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. Then I shook out the fold of my garment and said, "So may God shake out each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. Then the people did according to this promise. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions. But the former governors, who were before me, laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. Indeed, I also continued the work on this wall, and we did not buy any land. All my servants were gathered there for the work. And at my table were 150 Jews and rulers, besides those who came to us from the nations around us. Now that which was prepared daily was one ox and 6 choice sheep. Also fowl were prepared for me, and once every 10 days, an abundance of all kinds of wine. Yet in spite of this, I did not demand the governor's provisions, because the bondage was heavy on this people. Remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. Amen. Nehemiah has been called by God to do a good work. He has received permission from King Artaxerxes in the 5th century BC. The king of Persia has received permission from this king to go back to Judah, the homeland of his fathers, with the purpose of rebuilding Jerusalem's walls. And the work had got off to a good start, but there was then, after a time, opposition. There was mockery from enemies against the Jews of the land. And then this was followed by threats of an attack. Nehemiah, as a good leader, dealt with this opposition head on. First of all, he prayed to God. Then he spoke to the enemies, their leaders, Sanballat, especially Tobiah. Then he equipped his people with weapons. And then he kept on going with the work. The threats of the enemies came to nothing, and the work of the wall continued. But if the devil doesn't succeed in disrupting God's work one way, he will try another. In chapter 4, he had tried to disrupt the work from the outside. It was external opposition. Now in chapter 5, the devil is attempting to disrupt the work from the inside. There is internal opposition. If the devil can cause Jews, the Jews of Judah, to be divided, if he can get them to oppose one another, then they will be distracted from building Jerusalem's walls, and the whole project will come to a halt. That's what's happening behind the scenes in chapter 5. The devil is at work. He is trying to cause strife among the people, and the work is at risk once again of coming to an end. This is the tactic of the devil still in relation to God's people. He will sometimes bring an assault from outside upon a congregation or a church denomination, and if that doesn't succeed, then he may stir up some kind of strife within the body of within the church, within a congregation, so that God's people become divided, and then the work of building the congregation comes to nothing. That has been the experience of many churches throughout history. Church has overcome some form of opposition from outside and is pressing on, and suddenly there's a problem within the church itself. And sometimes that internal problem is more of a problem, is more of a threat to the growth and the progress of the church than an assault or a threat that has come from outside. When I think back over my years as a minister to the number of pro-Renata meetings of synod I have attended in our church over the past years, pro-Renata meetings of synod are meetings that arise due to some particular need, usually an urgent need. When I think about those meetings, and there have been a considerable number, probably there have been more of these meetings called at short notice to to deal with an internal problem in the church much more frequently than they have been called to deal with an external problem, some threat from outside. So that the devil in particular loves to stir up a problem within the church. If he can't succeed from outside, he will try it from within. So it seems to me, at least, that more time has been spent and more energy expended in our denomination in dealing with these internal problems than there has been on dealing with some threat from the outside. The devil loves to disrupt and divide the people of God so as to cause harm to Christ's church. And by this means, he tries to hinder the progress of Christ building up his church. Well, we ask, should such a situation arise, whether in the denomination or even in our congregation, how are we to counter such opposition? That's where we can learn a lot from a passage like this. We can see what steps Nehemiah took in dealing with the opposition he was facing from within. And we also see how, ultimately, the devil can be defeated when such an attack does come upon the people of God. So, as we look at how Nehemiah successfully dealt with this internal opposition, there are lessons to be learned. And as we turn to the passage, we see, first of all, the nature of this particular internal problem among the Jews of Judah. So let's begin by thinking, first of all, of the poor being exploited. This is the first thing we see. The poor being exploited. I'm speaking about Jews who are poor. They're not wealthy Jews. Verse 1, and there was a great outcry of people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. This outcry was not against Sanballat, the Horonite. It wasn't against Tobiah, the Ammonite. It was not against the Samaritans or the Ammonites or the Arabs or any other people group living in that region. It was against their own Jewish brethren. The cause of this outcry is that there is an economic crisis. And it was so bad that even the wives, who would usually keep silent, even the wives of the Jewish men are also protesting. Moreover, it is not just some storm in a teacup that will blow over by itself in a few days. This is a major problem, and it involves many people. In fact, there are four groups of people involved, or four groups that Nehemiah mentions here from the beginning of the chapter. There were, first of all, people who owned no land. Many of these people would have been workers on landowners' land. There were many of these people who were in a terrible situation. There is a famine in the land, and they have no grain to eat, and they're going hungry. They had no way of helping themselves, so they cried out to Nehemiah. So this is the first group, the very poor of the land. The second group of people are landowners who had mortgaged their lands and their vineyards and their houses so that they could buy grain during the famine. They had no other means of income to get grain, and so they've had to start mortgaging their property. At such a time as this, prices were rocketing, inflation had gone through the roof as well, their resources have become exhausted, and they've had to mortgage their property. A third group of people were those who were forced to borrow money to pay the king's tax. In order to borrow money, they had to give security. And that would eventually mean losing property. King Artaxerxes of Persia received a fortune in annual tribute from his provinces. And very little of that tribute was ever poured back to any of his provinces, to help those provinces in a time of need. Unlike in modern democracies, taxes did not support local services. The money just went to the king, who could do with it whatever he pleased. So that's the third group. Then the fourth group begins to appear at the end of verse 5 as other men. And when we get to verse 7, we see who these other men are. They are the nobles and the rulers among the people. And they are wealthy Jews. And it is with them that the problem lies. They were exploiting their fellow Jews by lending them money and taking their lands and even their children as security. Sons and daughters were being sold into slavery. It wasn't unlawful for Jews to lend money to one another. That wasn't unlawful according to Old Testament law. But nonetheless, people like this were not to act like brokers, charging interest to one another. In Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verses 19 and 20, God gave the command through Moses, "You shall not charge interest to your brother, interest on money or food or anything that is lent out at interest. To a foreigner, you may charge interest, but to your brother, you shall not charge interest." These people, these leaders and rulers, they are charging interest to their brothers. They were also to show mercy in a matter of taking security. It was lawful to take security, or as it's called in the Old Testament, a pledge. Take a pledge, something given as a promise for something else later to be returned. Deuteronomy 24 verses 10 to 13 said, "When you lend your brother anything, you shall not go into his house to get his pledge. You shall stand outside, and the man to whom you lend shall bring the pledge out to you. And if the man is poor, you shall not keep the pledge overnight. You shall in any case return the pledge to him again when the sun goes down, that he may sleep in his own garment and bless you, and it shall be righteousness to you before the Lord your God." That was the law laid down in Deuteronomy. So what the nobles and the rulers were doing here was a great transgression, and it was a terrible exploitation of their poorer brothers and sisters. They were using their power and their status to rob some and to bring others into bondage, even making slaves out of sons and daughters of the Jews of Judah. So here is a great problem. And if it's not handled in the right way, it has potential to draw people away from working on the walls. There are people in poverty, and they're going to start saying to themselves, "What am I doing here? Working at a wall, and I can't even feed myself. I've no income, and I owe a huge debt, and my son and my daughter is sold off to some wealthy person who's not even here and has no interest in the wall." They're not going to tolerate this much longer. This situation has potential to greatly disrupt the work and even bring the whole project to a halt. If God's people aren't at one, then the work of God will not be done. Any work that is done is not likely going to be done efficiently, and it's not going to be effective work. That's going to be true of the wall that's being built here, and it's going to be the same for any church or any congregation that is striving to build for the glory of God. As a congregation, we do well to practice Paul's exhortation to the Ephesians in chapter 4, to endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If there's not unity in the Spirit, if there's not peace, it's very difficult to do anything effectively as a church. It's only as we know such unity and peace that will be useful to God in his building work. Well, how is Nehemiah to restore unity and peace among the Jews so that the work of building the walls will continue? And it's that which we see in the next part of the chapter. And in this regard, we consider, secondly, the nobles' injustice exposed. The nobles' injustice exposed. Nehemiah's first response to this situation is anger. He is angry over it. Anger is not always sinful. There is such a thing as a righteous anger, even a holy anger. When the Lord Jesus was about to heal a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath day, Pharisees were watching him and were told in Mark chapter 3 and verse 5 that Jesus looked around at them with anger. He looked around at them with anger because he knew what they were thinking. And then it says, being grieved at the hardness of their hearts. Because they were so hard-hearted, it made him feel anger. It was a righteous, holy anger. In verse 6, Nehemiah says, and I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. He wasn't angry with the people who made the outcry. He was angry at the injustice that they were suffering as they were, these poor people. We're told in Psalm 7 verse 11 that God is angry with the wicked every day. So when Nehemiah in verse 6 says, and I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. When he says that, we're not to think of this as some weakness in Nehemiah. His anger was a righteous anger. It was an anger of holy indignance at what the nobles and the rulers among the people were doing. And there are occasions when it's proper for Christians to be angry. Just as Nehemiah was angry here at social injustice, so should we be today. When the equivalent of the nobles and the rulers of our land legislate for sin, legislate for injustice, that should make us angry. However, anger on its own doesn't achieve anything. Anger needs to be followed up by some kind of action. And yet there's also a danger that when you're angry about something, isn't it so easy to act in the wrong way? You write that letter that you later regret you wrote, and afterwards you say, I did it when I was angry and I wish I had waited. When we're angry, we've got to be careful about what words we speak. When we speak words in anger, it can only make a situation worse. It's always good to let your initial anger subside before taking any action. And look at Nehemiah, what he does. Verse 7. After serious thought. Or as some English versions have it, after I consulted with myself, or after I took counsel with myself. I rebuked the nobles and rulers and said to them, each of you is exacting usury from his brother. So I called a great assembly against them. There's probably a space between those last two statements. When the nobles and the rulers didn't react after the rebuke, and then Nehemiah decided to call a great assembly against them. This was a very vexing problem for Nehemiah. He couldn't take these people to court to get justice for the oppressed Jews. And the reason he couldn't do that is because the guilty party, those who are the accused, the nobles and the leaders of the nation, they, or at least among them, there are those who are the judges of the nation. Part of Nehemiah's serious thought before acting would most likely have been, how am I going to get justice for these poor Jews when their offenders are among the top judges of the land? If I rebuke them, they may just dig in their heels and say, well, Nehemiah, we don't care what you think. We are not for changing. Because they think to themselves, we are at the top of the tree. We can do this. We can get away with this. So Nehemiah needs to think. He needs to have another plan of action. If they refuse to back down, I need to be able to do something else to stop this and to help these poor people, because this great task I've been called to of rebuilding the wall is going to come to nothing if this problem is not solved. And so, what does Nehemiah do? Well, it would seem that these nobles and rulers hadn't listened to him, because then he rebukes them for their injustices, but it doesn't seem to make any difference. They weren't willing to change, so he then goes to the next level. He calls a great assembly against these people. And in that great assembly, when many of the Jews of the land would be gathered together from highest to lowest, he, in that situation, he exposes the great injustice of these Jews against their fellow Jews. And Nehemiah does not hold back. He lays down the Old Testament law at this great assembly, and he addresses the nobles and rulers directly before everyone. Verse 8, he says, according to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now indeed will you even sell your brethren. How embarrassing for them to hear this in front of everyone. It would seem that Nehemiah and some other leading Jews had at some time or other helped to redeem some of their people. And now some of the Jews are putting people back into slavery just to make money. What a contradiction that was. Some of these people were involved in redeeming the Jews, perhaps from another nation, another territory, getting them bought back, setting them free. Now what are these leading Jews and nobles doing? They're imprisoning them again. Imprisoning them to themselves. A great contradiction. Nehemiah says at the end of verse 8, then they were silenced and found nothing to say. Nehemiah has cornered them. They are made to feel ashamed. He exposes their guilt further in verse 9 by accusing them of not walking in the fear of God. He tells them before all that he himself and his friends have been lending money to the poor, have been lending them grain, and not by usury, not charging interest to them. Nehemiah has not been like these other nobles and rulers. And we'll see later that Nehemiah sets himself up as an example. Here we're getting a hint of it. And the people will be making a comparison between their good governor, Nehemiah, and these other men who are in positions of leadership. And they will see that they are most certainly being hard done by these other people. Then Nehemiah commanded the rulers and the nobles to restore to their brethren the lands and their vineyards and their olive groves and their houses that were taken from them. He also commands them to give back 1/100th of the money and of the grain and of the new wine and the oil that was charged them. This 1/100th of the money was the interest charged, 1%. Probably it was applied monthly, making a total of 12% per annum, a very high interest rate. This was scandalous, taking such a high interest rate from their own brethren. And the nobles and leaders realize they've nowhere to go, and they say they will restore it all. But of course, it's one thing to say you're going to do something, and it's another thing to do it. Can greedy, selfish people who abuse their authority, as these nobles and leaders were doing, can they be trusted? How can Nehemiah be sure that they're not just making an empty promise? As he turns his back and this assembly is dissolved, nothing will be done. So what does he do? He calls the priests. And through the priests, he requires from the nobles and the leaders an oath to do according to what they have promised. Their promise is not just before the people. Their promise is now, through this oath, being taken before Almighty God. In our culture, it's a bit like signing on the dotted line. As we know today, in business, when large sums of money are involved, a promise can mean so little, sometimes means absolutely nothing. But once a person signs a carefully worded contract, signs in the dotted line, and witnesses sign in the dotted line, then breaking that contract will have serious consequences. And that's what's happening here. It's just done in a different way. An oath is taken. There are representatives of the people, and they're part of this oath. They're involved in it together. And if this is broken, there will be serious consequences for these nobles and rulers. The act of Nehemiah shaking the fold of his garment was a typical Jewish act of condemnation, which emphasized the solemnity of the oath and the severe consequences of breaking it. In this case, it symbolized what God would do to these nobles, these rulers, if they did not keep to their word. Nehemiah said, "So may God shake out each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise." This is what would have happened to these people. They would have been driven out of their own homes had they not kept their promise. Well, what a great leader Nehemiah is. He has covered every angle. And he's doing this for the glory of God, for the peace of the people, for progress to be made in building the wall, for that work not to cease. In Christ's church, where blatant injustice and sin is committed from one brother to another, or from a group of brothers to others, and nothing is done about it, that will be a great hindrance to the building up of the church. And that is exactly what the devil wants. And Nehemiah shows us here the importance of exposing injustice and sin and dealing with offenders, no matter how high their position may be in church or state. There is something terribly wrong with the church if its leaders aren't angry with sin freely practiced, or they're not angry or moved when injustice is practiced and is allowed to go on without being checked. There will be no effective building work in such a church. And we all know that some denominations today, in order to keep abreast with the world, have allowed certain kinds of immorality to be practiced amongst their members, and in some places, even among church leaders. There are no Nehemiahs in their midst to root out such sinners and to deal with such sin. There's no real building work going on, and God is not glorified, and such people are a reproach to the world. Such churches are inevitably in demise. Now, in the remaining part of this chapter, from verse 14 to the end, Nehemiah speaks about his own and his friends' conduct before the people. Their conduct would also make an impact in resolving the internal problem that there was. And so, having seen from this chapter the poor being exploited and the nobles' injustice exposed, we see thirdly Nehemiah's great example. Nehemiah's great example. Without going into any great detail about Nehemiah's great example here and about his generosity, you have it all there in front of you in your Bibles. What we can see is that Nehemiah was a great example to the people. And he was an example of what a good governor should be. He's not someone who's there to be served. He is there to serve. And he speaks about his service. And Christ, the great governor and Lord over all this earth, did not come into this world to be served, but to serve. And so we see here in Nehemiah, long before Christ came, we see a shadow of Christ in Nehemiah through his service. How the poor people must have loved Nehemiah, especially after he dealt with those nobles and rulers as he did deal with them. Former governors had laid heavy burdens on the people, but not Nehemiah. Even the servants of those former governors, we are told, bore rule over the people. But Nehemiah confesses in verse 15, "But I did not do so because of the fear of God." Former governors and officials would not have dreamed of doing any kind of work along with people under them. But Nehemiah says in verse 16, "Indeed, I also continued the work on this wall, and we did not buy," he and his friends, "we did not buy any land. All my servants were gathered there for the work." Remember back in chapter 3 in the list of workers that Nehemiah gave, he hadn't at that time mentioned his own name, or as far as we can tell, the names of any of his friends or those officials of his who were with him. And it's only now that we learn that Nehemiah himself wasn't just over the work, not just supervising it, but he and his officials also partook of the work. He worked with them. He set the example to them. Also, Nehemiah was not in this position for the money. The nobles and leaders, those who were responsible for this terrible plight, they were after money. They were greedy. That's not what Nehemiah is into at all. To have bought land, as far as Nehemiah was concerned, would have ultimately made some Jew or Jewish family poor, as they would no longer have that land. And then Nehemiah also says that he didn't use the financial provisions that he was entitled to as a governor. Nor did he nor his officials tax the people in order to have food to eat. Verse 17, I think, is a wonderful verse, because there we see Nehemiah's home was an open home. He filled a large table with food, and there were people coming and going and eating and drinking as they needed supplies. And at my table were 150 Jews and rulers, besides those who came to us from the nations around us. Here is a man who's a governor of Judah, and he's very generous. He had mercy on people, and he was generous. Nehemiah and his officials paid for the food out of their own pockets. They didn't demand to be reimbursed. And he is able to pray at the end of this chapter with a clear conscience, "Remember me, O my God, according to all that I have done for this people." So in all of this, Nehemiah sets a good example. And when people see a good example of leaders, they are more likely to listen to them and to respect them. And the people did listen to Nehemiah, and they did respect him. Now that this internal problem has been dealt with, the building work can continue. Thinking of Nehemiah as a great example, we do see in him a shadow of Christ, who is our greatest example. Christ had mercy on the poor when here on earth, just as Nehemiah had mercy on the poor, stood up for the poor, got justice for the poor. Christ also didn't think it beneath him to mix with the poor, to talk with them, and to help them. Christ did not demand any money from anyone, nor seek to buy any land. On more than one occasion, he provided food for thousands of people, and he was able to pray to his heavenly Father towards the end of his life concerning his disciples, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name." He kept them spiritually. He preserved them. He is a great leader. Christ is. He is a great builder. And he is building his church. And he is using his people to that end. Christ sees those who are his. He knows those who want to build. And so, are you taking Christ as your greatest example? And are you doing his bidding? Are you his? For someone, is there resistance that prevents you from believing in Christ? He's not just your example. He is the Savior you need. And the cost for you is repentance from sin and faith in Christ. But that cost is so worth it. For only those who are part of his great building work will one day stand before him completely washed and clean. And so, in summary, what we've seen from this chapter is that where internal problems in a church are dealt with, hindrances to building are removed, and building work progresses. In the Church of Christ, where selfishness and greed give way to justice and love and generosity, this is pleasing to God, and He will bless His people, and Christ will build His church. Amen. We sing praise to God from Psalm number 73A and stanzas 12 to 15, beginning on page 159 in our Psalters, using the tune Warrington number 37. Nehemiah could confess, as earlier Asaph, the author of this psalm, confessed in stanza 12, "But I'm continually with you. Firm hold of my right hand you have. With counsel wise you'll be my guide, and then in glory me receive." In contrast, stanza 14 ought to have been a warning to the unjust and the greedy nobles of Nehemiah's day in Judah. "For see, those who are far from you will perish. You will utterly destroy without a trace all those who've turned from you unfaithfully." And then again, Nehemiah could have said with the psalmist in stanza 15, "But being near to God for me is good, and in the Lord, my Lord, I've refuge found, that all your works I fully may declare abroad." Blessed are all those who can say these words from their hearts in this final stanza, as Asaph was able to say them in this psalm. Psalm number 73A, stanzas 12 to 15. We remain seated as we sing praise to God. Let us stand as we join together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these lessons that we learn from your servant of old, Nehemiah. We thank you for his faithfulness and for his leadership skills. We thank you that in all things he sought to do what was right. And Lord, we see in various ways how he is indeed a shadow of Christ who was to come. We thank you, O God, for these Bible characters whose lives shine forth for us from Scripture and teach us many things that are useful, and especially how they point to Christ, who is our greatest example, and also who gives us instruction in how we are to live. Lord, help us to love one another. Help us to be fair and just in all our ways, and even generous, and even to so live amongst those who are outside, as well as among ourselves. For these are some of the things that we've seen in Nehemiah, and more so, even we see them in Christ. Lord, bless us, we pray. Continue with us throughout the week ahead. May we honour you in all that we say and do. And now grace, mercy and peace from God the Father, Son and Holy Spirit, rest in and abide with you all, now and always. Amen.